Blog Talk Radio.
This is John Hannity with Ixus Network. I thank you for joining me once again. This program is actually a continuation of last October 31st broadcast. Even though we're a couple months almost apart, we have been delinquent in coming up with this program as I have today. However, I must get on with it. We dealt with last week the difference, or what we thought was the most significant difference between Joe's church and the other churches in the neighborhood. And the bulletin, Joe was going by the bulletin as it had on the back of the significance of that particular congregation, and listed baptism. And so Joe, being young in the faith, made the assumption that baptism was the main difference between his church and other churches. Well, I just want to say that his church, being a Christian church, has a standard that is among all the other Christian churches equal, in the sense that the Bible is the authority of what they believe. And so if one person in a Christian church makes a statement that the Bible says, or they believe the Bible says, that baptism is the most significant difference between their church and denominational churches, then probably everybody in that congregation says the same thing, because it's on the bulletin. And who printed the bulletin? Likely it was authorized by the preacher of that church. Who knows who printed the bulletin? I don't know. I don't care. It doesn't matter. But the secretary may have done it, and blah, blah, blah. However, I just brought up with Joe that probably that isn't the most significant difference between the Christian church and other churches. And so after a brief discussion, we came up with the scripture is the most significant difference between our church, the Christian church, and other churches. Our dependency and our insistency on the scripture as being the total authority of God's word for faith and practice is, in fact, the total picture of why we do not have headquarters that dictate to us, because though we are locally autonomous, we still have the scripture as the overall authority for our gathering body. We say that Jesus is the head of the church, and that the scripture is his will and word for the church. And so we have taken that to be the absolute authority for faith and practice over anything else that we might believe or anything else we might say. If the scripture denies what we have thought, then we have to change our thinking. That's the Christian church position, because we know that people, some have been raised by family members who believe one thing, and all the church family beyond that person who is ahead of it teaches the rest of them, and so subsequent to that, every family member has the same view. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so we might interfere with a few of our listeners who come from a different position. But let's get on with this. Starting out with the question that we raised with Joe, or that Joe raised, why was Jesus baptized? and we get different answers from different people, the most common being that it was an example to us. Well, what does the Bible say in regards to the purpose of Jesus' baptism? It wasn't as an example. That was farthest from what the reason he was baptized. The text says he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we have a question about that. What does that mean? Well, number one, Jesus has to follow the Old Testament script that the prophets, the law, and the psalmist had written about him. They were led by God, Holy Spirit, and they wrote the prophetic script for Jesus as he came to this world and rendered the salvation for all people who believe and are obedient through his death on the cross and the sanctification of his blood upon us. So why was, what does it mean, fulfill all righteousness? Well, like I said, everything he had to do and say came out of the Old Testament. To stay in confines with that script is what was righteous for him to do. And so to fulfill all righteousness, you have to start beginning with what was righteous. You can't skip anything and have fulfilled all righteousness. You have to fulfill all righteousness by doing all those things that the Old Testament said he was going to do. And we find out that John the Baptist, as identified as Elijah in Matthew 17:10, we find that in Matthew 3:15, that says he was to fulfill all righteousness. The Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and also chapter 4, refer to Elijah as coming as the forerunner. He would make way, the way for the Messiah. Well, John the Baptist was considered Elijah of the Old Testament, in that not only did he dress like Elijah of the Old Testament, and his diet was the same, his message was the same, he was in fact that relationship of the forerunner of Jesus being the Messiah. So whatever John the Baptist was doing was relationship to Jesus being tied to Elijah. And John the Baptist was baptizing, therefore Jesus was identified by John the Baptist as the one to fulfill all righteousness by that baptism. Not that baptism made him righteous, he was already righteous, but he was fulfilling the righteousness of the Old Testament, and which says that the Elijah would be the one who identified Jesus or the Messiah. We find out that John the Baptist was baptizing for repentance, according to Mark's gospel. Well, so do we suggest then that Jesus was sinful and therefore he was repenting in that baptism? Well, that would contradict Scripture, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:22 and 1 John 3:5 all insist that Jesus was sinless, that he had no sin. In John 3:22, the text says, and John baptized his disciples. Well, in John 4:2, it says Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. So to fulfill that, the auspices or the authority of Jesus having disciples, perhaps had the disciples baptized each other. But nonetheless, they were baptized. And the sinlessness of Jesus was the reason, because he had followed all of the Old Testament as script for the Messiah. In what is the purpose of baptism? Well, in Acts 2:38 and in 1 Peter 3:22, it suggested that we are baptized for forgiveness of sin and for salvation. I'll read this one more. Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:20-21. Baptism is for salvation, and it's for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19-20 strongly, or without question, makes baptism part of the discipling process. Go into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to keep everything that I've taught them, and I will be with you to the close of the age. That was Jesus. But baptism was certainly a major part of becoming a disciple. It wasn't that it was initiation to join a church. It wasn't that it was a public display of what you already believe. It was the beginning fruits of the church. It was the beginning proof of becoming a Christian. Question that was raised in about the second and third century, how about the babies? Do they need to be baptized also? The Roman Catholic Church, of course, said yes. They believe in the original sin, Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, everybody else is sinful. They believe that. I don't. The scripture didn't teach that. I won't go into all that today, but I have in times past. If you will check the various broadcasts we have, we've gone through the original sin contradiction of text. Now, there is original sin, and there is the doctrine of original sin. And the doctrine of original sin is man-made. The Roman Catholic Church put that together, and subsequently the former members of the Catholic community, the Reformers, John Wesley, it was not part of that, but John Knox was part of that, and perhaps the strongest would be Martin Luther, who himself was a Augustinian monk of the Catholic Church, and also John Calvin, who was a Catholic from France. Those guys took on the Catholic Church theology of original sin, even though they denied so much of the Catholic Church, they took upon themselves that same teaching. Well, you see, in the Philippian jailer, the text says he and his whole household were baptized into that conversion experience. And so we make that assumption. The text does not say this. And without knowledge of their culture, we make the assumption that the whole household was mom and dad and children. And that does not necessarily mean the case. And if it does even mean the case, it doesn't mean the case that the children are small. But in that culture, it was common to have servants who themselves would be adults. And so without arguing from silence, just suggesting culture teaches that the Philippian jailer and his household were adults. Whether they were his offspring or whether they were servants that he had hired is irrelevant to which you choose, but insistence that they were adults. It doesn't say adults, but it certainly doesn't suggest children. The Apostle Paul was baptized in Acts 9:18 after he was met by the image of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was told to go into town and he will meet a man, and the man taught him and the scales fell from his eyes and he was baptized. But further on in Acts 22 verse 13 to 16, Paul relates his conversion experience of Acts 9, and he goes further in detail than does Acts 9. And what he says in Acts 22 was, he was to rise up to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sin, calling on the name of Jesus, his Lord. Now, what does it mean to call on the Lord's name? Well, there are several passages, scriptures that refer to calling upon the Lord's name. In particular, Acts 2, verse 21, and Acts 22, 16, as I mentioned, and then Romans 10, 13 and following. How can you call upon someone whom you do not know? And then Paul continues that argument in Romans 10. Well, how can they know unless someone teaches them? And how can someone teach if they haven't been called? And that calling, of course, is from God. And so you can call on the name of the Lord if you know who the Lord is. And so there takes some assumption, and it's a necessary assumption, that you have been taught something about Jesus before you can call on his name, because otherwise you wouldn't know who Jesus was to call on. So just to get that straight, I want to deal with a few more things about baptism. We have a lot to cover today, and I want us to understand as we go through, because understanding is the key to conviction. Otherwise, you just follow what your church has told you or what someone older than you has said, and you bought into that as though it were true. Not saying it wasn't true, but if it contradicts Scripture or speaks without Scripture authority, then there is no truth to be understood. Baptism, besides, I missed something. Let's go back to that. Not only do we have forgiveness of our sins, but let me read exactly what that means. In Psalm 10, Psalm 103, verse 12 says, that God will remove the sins as far as east is from the west. And Hebrews 8:12 says, and he will remember them no more. So not only is forgiveness of sin the product of being baptized, if done biblically, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but your sins are forgiven forever. The sins you have committed are gone, no longer to be remembered by God, and you have been freed from them. So when you look at Acts 2:38, yes, it talks about that, but Psalm 103, verse 12, add a dimension to how far removed your sins are from you, as far as the east is from the west. Now, had he said as far as south is from north, that doesn't make much sense, because on a globe, as you look at the North Pole, the only direction you can go is south. And if you continue in the direction of south, you come upon the South Pole. And from the South Pole, the only direction you can go is north, and you take that to extreme, you're back on the North Pole. But if you were to go east, all the way around the world and come back to the same point, you never saw west. East is continual. But if you start on another point and go west all the way around the world and come back to that same point, you never saw east because you kept going west all the way. So east is way, way, way far away from the west. And the west is quite the distance from east. The two never meet. So when the Bible says that God will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, that is an eternal separation from those sins to which you have repented and had been washed away in baptism. They are forever gone. And Hebrews 8:12 says, and God will remember them no more. So you stop bringing them up, okay? If you used to be sexually active in high school or college with multiple partners, those are all sins. Those are all sins. And they are a major sin. Paul even says in Corinthians, it's a major sin of all of the body. And so you become married to all those people. And then having been married to all those people, you commit adultery when you have another one. And you commit adultery if you get another one. And you're multiple adulterous. And that is a completely removing you from God, as the Old Testament law was, an adulterer was to be stoned to death and never buried in a godly cemetery. However, let me say this. It does not give you free license for the rest of your life. Those are only forgiven by the past sins. If you commit continual sinning, then you violate God's grace. If you read Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following, you will find that. So let's look a little farther into baptism. Is it a sure thing? Is baptism a sure thing that once you're baptized, you are forever saved? There's no place in the text that says that. But Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:4-6, and Acts 16:22 does say, 22-34, does say baptism does take away your sins. So can a person lose his salvation? That's a question that comes up from various sorts of thought. And of course, if you're a Calvinist, no, God will always keep you. You will never lose your salvation. John 10:27-28 says that no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. Well, I want to tell you something, my friends. Without risking the chance of never, a person can walk away from salvation themselves. They are not taken away. No one can take you away from God's hand, but you can willingly walk away from God. God is not a vacuum sweeper that always sucks you back. If you do not want to be with God and you walk away, then God allows you to go. God is not a prisoner. I mean, you're not a prisoner to God, and he's not a warden of the prison of sin. If you continue in your lifestyle, even after you have claimed to be a Christian or actually gone through the stages of becoming a Christian, and you neglect being faithful, then you will walk away. Let me give you some examples from the scriptures that are serious, willingly examples of having lost one's salvation. In Ezekiel 18, now that's Old Testament, I know, But God, if he speaks, he speaks the truth for ages. In Ezekiel 18, 21 to 24. Let me read that to you. But if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observe all the statutes and the practice justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. That means he'll be saved. These statutes are the words about how to become a Christian. These practices are observance of what the text teaches on repentance and immersion and so forth. Now, verse 22 of Ezekiel 18. All his transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. There you go. Hang on. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. But, verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. So if God says, I will forgive you if you repent and change, and you will live if you follow my statute and observe my ordinances, hence the process of becoming a Christian, then you are a Christian and you will live. But if you turn away from your righteousness and you continue in this sin, then your righteousness will not be remembered, and you shall die. That's eternal death. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, Paul says, take heed, take heed. You think you stand? Take heed. Because standing is not a permanent thing if you are unfaithful. Take heed. It's a serious thing for you to consider. Once saved, always saved. Hebrews 6, we need to turn to there. This is really a very powerful passage of Scripture. Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6. Hebrews 6, here's what that says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. One more time. Once you have become a Christian and you have been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gifts, and you have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that's part of your baptism, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, that means you grew in knowledge of Jesus and the powers of the age to come. You've lived within the confines of God's keeping. You've been faithful to God. And then you have fallen away. It's impossible to renew again to repentance because you crucified the Lord, Son of God, over and over again in your life, holding him up to your shame. Now let's look at that. From the standpoint of a person who goes through life and gives up on God. Why would you do that? Why would you give up on God? Well, because maybe four or five reasons. Let me just give you a couple real fast. These are the most common, okay? You've gone to a church. You've gone through the message of the church. You've been faithful in going. And you sit there and you hear the same thing over and over. And it's a ritual that you go through. It's a process or a performance being made to you. And you sing the songs. You raise your hand. You bow your head. You hear the message. But you aren't listening to it. You're farming, or you're thinking about the next meal, or you want to beat the Baptist home from church so you can go to the restaurant, or the kids are acting up, or you wonder what's going on with your wife who is fighting with you this morning, and you don't know how to apologize. Whatever is occupying your mind, the vacation you're going to have, the promotion you might get, you're in your mind, you're thinking about that. And the preacher is preaching, and you tune him out. And you never really get it. And so you say to yourself, I've been there and done that. Because church didn't mean anything to you. You went through the motions. It didn't change your heart any. You might still be living with that same girl, never marrying. You might have several girls, or you might even be of the same sex relationship, homosexual, or lesbian, or BGQ, whatever. You might, who knows what you are? God knows. And if you're in the midst of the church and you are a part of the preaching of the gospel, listening to the message, and you continue in your sin, that ain't gonna work. You're either going to get burnt out because you're hearing something you don't like because he's talking about sin and your lifestyle and you're not willing to change. So your heart will harden and you'll leave it so your conscience isn't bothered anymore. You just say, you don't put up with that. Now, there's some churches that says that's okay. There's some churches that agrees with free marriage or free dating or living in shacking up. You know, there's some churches that don't have any problem with that. Well, it's against the scriptures. If you live in opposite of the scriptures or in contradiction of the scriptures, you're not going to want to stay around and hear it again and again and again. You're going to quit the church. You quit the church, you quit God. If it's a church, if it's just a gathering of people who go through the motions, that's not a church. And there's a lot of denominational or free denominations or even a lot of large churches that have compromised the scriptures because they don't want to insult anybody. They are just a production. As Jesus says, they hold to the form of God but deny its power. And so Hebrews 6 4-6 is very strong in saying that once you have fallen away, once you've given up on God, once you've turned your back on Jesus, there's no repentance. You just can't redo it. You can't go back. Why? Because all the life, the experience you've lived, all the traditions you've been created, all the personalities and your reputation that you've been building through your lifestyle has broken off an ability that you would ever have to want to be a Christian. Probably the greatest would be tragedies has happened in your life. Someone died, or accident has taken one of your spouse and changed his life forever, or a disease has come in and death is intimate, and all the prayers that you have prayed hasn't worked, you said. So you gave up on God. You don't know God's plan. You don't know how much we have a part in God's plan. And so for somebody to die, either a tragic death, a drive-by shooting, who knows, or a tragic car accident or a serious disease, you don't know God's plan. But you have your mind made up. You're mad at God. I got to tell you a story about that. I was a preacher in a church. Wasn't a large church. And this lady who thought she was the kingpin of the church. She was always there. Always brought covered dishes for the carry-in dinner. She was a strong leader. And not a good singer, but loud. And her husband was one of the leaders of the church, and none of their children were church people. They stopped going to church because they didn't get anything out of it, or they saw the hypocrisy of their parents, and they weren't going to do that. Who knows what? But she got sick. She had a heart attack, and she went to the hospital. And she was there for some time, and then she came home, and she had a stroke, and she was somewhat paralyzed. She still walked around. She could, she was amble all the way. She wasn't paralyzed that way, but, and she had a mouth. She really used it. And she called me one day and said, "You've never come to see me." Well, I saw her in the hospital, but now these are 2 weeks or so past the hospital. "You've not come to see me. And if you don't start coming over here, I'm going to call, make some phone calls, and we'll have some problems changed." And I said, I was in her house, went there. And she brought that up again. I took Deacon and his wife with me. And this is what I said. I called him a name. I said, you've been seen many times at Walmart. You've been seen several times in restaurants by various people who have told me this. You have even gone to other towns for various reasons, and yet you haven't come to church. And I figured, if you didn't want to come to church, that was your business, because you surely have the license to go everywhere else. Now, if you didn't go to a restaurant, the restaurant didn't go to your house and bring you food. If you didn't go to Walmart, Walmart didn't come in and call you to buy hair dye or whatever. Or if you went to visit somebody else, if you didn't go to their house, they didn't necessarily come to your house. And so I figured if you didn't come to the church didn't need to go to you. If you were bedfast, couldn't get up and go, different story. But you have total license to go wherever you wanted to go. that you wouldn't come here because you're mad at God. You're mad at God because you're sick. You're mad at God because you went to the hospital. You're mad at God because you don't feel well, and you blame God for it. After all, you're a singer of the church. You brought all the stuff. You helped clean the church. All these things you've done, and you're mad at God because you're sick. Let me tell you something. You need to repent. I said, if you were such a saint yourself, your children would be honoring you and would be praising God, coming to church with you. But they saw the hypocrisy of your lifestyle, and they gave up on God because they didn't believe he was real, because you didn't act like he was real. That's what I said. That was on Sunday afternoon. She died Wednesday. Needless to say, they didn't ask me to have the funeral service. God will not be mocked. And he's not going to change because he has been there and done that. And Hebrews 6:4-6 is absolutely true. Now, I have one more. Oh, gosh, I got to get moving. I got to say it. One more that's really significant. And I want you to listen to this because this will scare the bejesus out of you. If you are not a Christian or have been a Christian and you decided you don't want to do that anymore, you don't want to be obedient to God, you want your free reign, you want to do what you want to do, you know that this is wrong, but you're going to do it anyway, all these things. Let me read a passage of Scripture to you. It comes out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Now, again, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Now listen to this. Listen to this because your soul is dependent upon it. For if, after they escape the defilements of this world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, they learned who Jesus was, they were baptized, they escaped the defilements by having their sins washed away, the Holy Spirit took up residence in their life. Knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they again become entangled in them and are overcome by them. The last state has become worse than the first. Now get to verse 21. Would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn away from the holy commandment and to God. Well, friends, my time is really at a peak, and I have not finished what I wanted to say. But I want to give you I'll have to put this on another broadcast, how the Holy Spirit works. I'll just give you this example. I'll save my Matthew 12:43-45 verse later. But in Judges 20, we find that, we find that Saul, the Spirit of God left Saul, Samuel 16. Samson, the Holy Spirit left Samson in Judges 16. Ezekiel 10:18, the Holy Spirit left the temple, never returned to it, by the way. And Those passages of scriptures you need to read. To be continued, this is very important. I need to continue. So thank you for joining me. May God bless you. May you turn to Jesus for salvation. In his name, we all pray and preach. Thank you for calling. Amen.